Folks, the triumphal entry is a very familiar story, but as we dig into the Gospel of Luke, and as we've been looking through Luke over the last while, again, we've just seen that there's these little things, maybe often, that we miss. Before we get to Luke in chapter 19, allow me to read just a little section. As Jesus is arrested, there's the plot to kill Jesus, and he's before, or they're talking to Caiaphas, who's the high priest, and he says this: "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." No idea what he's saying, other than we need to get Jesus out of the road. That passage goes on to say he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together, to make them one. So from that day on, the religious leaders plotted to take Jesus' life. Caiaphas, not knowing what he had said, "You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish." And then verse 54 in John 11 says this: "Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village named or called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples." Jesus stayed out of the road. The Jews are wanting to kill him. Okay, now we come to Palm Sunday. Now we come when we read in Luke chapter 9, we've read it earlier before, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He knew Caiaphas and the religious leaders wanted to take his life. Caiaphas had said, "It's better for one man to die for everybody rather than for the nation to die," not realizing the prophecy within that. But Jesus resolutely set out now for Jerusalem. William Barclay, in his little commentary, has 4 points. I've just put them in one sentence. It was carefully planned. It was a carefully planned, I love this, act of defiance, a claim to be king, and a last appeal to the people. And as Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem towards the cross, and he knows what's coming, it's carefully planned, it's an act of defiance, it's a claim to be the rightful king, and it's a last appeal to the people to respond to him. Let's unpack the verses as we go. As Angie has read for us, verses 28 through to the first part of verse 35, and it would be useful just to have scripture open on your lap. It's about preparation. Some of the disciples go into the village. You'll see a man with a donkey, the colt of a donkey, never been ridden. Take the donkey. If he asks you what you're doing, just say, "The master needs it." He went and found it just as he had told them. Verse 32. Just as he had told them. Dale Ralph Davis says, "I think Luke would want his readers to ask, did Jesus know that? Or did he set it up beforehand?" It's a wee bit of a mystery. Did Jesus know this? Had Jesus already set this up? We're not sure. But Jesus knew. And there was preparation made for the means of transport for this journey. The preparation and the mystery that's there. Second half of verse 35 through to verse 40, folks, and we'll step through it here, is a demonstration of Jesus' messianic claim. It is a demonstration of Jesus' messianic claim. John Blanchard says this, another one of the commentators. Not only did Jesus enter the city openly, but his choice of transport was hugely significant. Let me go back in that, because what did Jesus know? The religious leaders are out for him. He has been almost in hiding or keeping out of the road. But here, not only did he enter the city openly, but his choice of transport was hugely significant. Why? We'll go back to Psalm 118, but we also go back to Zechariah 9 and verse 9, which says this, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey," the foal of a donkey. Jesus is coming. We have on our heads this idea of a great stallion and a great king. But in these days, to be on a donkey, to be on the foal of a donkey, is a king not coming in war, but coming in triumph and victory. And it's a picture of peace, but it's a picture of a king. Again, we don't fully understand it. William Barclay again says, "The donkey in Palestine was not the lowly beast that it is in this country. It was a noble beast." And Jesus has picked up on the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, and also the people then pick up this, and then they burst forward in praise. There's a picture here of Jesus coming as the conquering king. The means of transport is significant. The messianic allusion is significant. And also, if you look in the text there as well, it also says that they thank God for his miracles. So as the people had known of Jesus' work and ministry and people's lives transformed through the Lord's power, they're singing praise. They know who Jesus is. The stories of him are around the neighborhood. And they see Jesus now on the donkey, on the foal of a donkey, thinking that's a claim. Let's put the clues together here. That's Zechariah 9 and 9. That's the messianic king. And the miracles that he's done again, the prophets have talked about how the blind will see and the lame will walk. And they're putting all this together. N.T. Wright says, "The disciples pick up the theme in a kind of instant royal celebration. And they spread cloaks along the road." Michael Carr then says, as the picture goes from the picture of the Messiah to the praise of the people, "Here the disciples of Jesus, amid the much longer, larger Passover throng, just burst into song." And what is their song? And this amazed me as I was preparing, folks. There's an ancient song. They pick up the messianic picture that we're talking about here. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And what does it also say in Psalm 118 about the palm branches on the ground? The people are putting all the clues together as to who Jesus is. But I never picked this up before, because in reading and preparing, there's the ancient song of Psalm 118. "Blessed is he, or blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." But have you ever noticed that in their words, peace in the highest, or peace in heaven and glory in the highest? Have you ever picked that up before? Where does that come from? Because there's the ancient song and there's the angel song. Luke chapter 2 verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those in whom his favor rests." Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So there's the ancient song, the prophecy way back in Psalm 118, and there's the angel song being attributed to Jesus as he rides the colt coming into Jerusalem. The one who's been hiding from the authorities is now openly fronting them up, an act of defiance. The Pharisees, verse 39, say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be talking like this." Psalm 118, verse 22, picked up by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone." Very interesting to read just in Peter. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For as it says in Scripture, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' But now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone." And he's a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Again, you know I'm no Greek scholar, but the Greek word there, the rock that makes them fall, is scandalon. A scandal. This is scandalous. And the religious leaders cannot have this man. They want to put him to death. He has been hiding from them, but now he knows what the Lord, his Father, God his Father, has for him, and he moves towards it, knowing that the stone that the builders, the picture here being the religious leaders, have rejected, will become the capstone of the building, the foundation of the building. Jesus replies in verse 40, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, even the very stones will cry out." Again, a prophetic utterance. But you imagine the picture, folks. Utter celebration and joy, and everybody's shouting and screaming, and the palm branches are going, and it's just celebration. And then almost to completely jar with us, look at verses 41 and 42. Verses 41 and 42. "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." This was for Karen and I. At some stage, we would love to be able to go to Jerusalem. Not for a wee while yet. But I'm told that as you go from Jericho and you travel just uphill and uphill and uphill and uphill, and eventually coming close to the Mount of Olives, you crest the hill and drop down to the city, and the whole city is spread before you. And that's the picture here, that for so long the Passover pilgrims and Jesus and the disciples are journeying uphill, and then they just tip over the crest of the hill, and all of Jerusalem is before you, and the temple and Temple Mount. And Jesus bursts into tears. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, for he knows and knew that they have no peace. William Barclay really helpfully says, "The tears of Jesus are the tears of God. When he sees the needless pain and suffering in which men involve themselves through their foolish rebellion against his will." That's old school. Let me read it again so that you get it. Because we are the ones also in rebellion against his will. The tears of Jesus are the tears of God. When he sees the needless pain and suffering in which men involve themselves through their foolish rebellion, guilty as charged, against his will. If only you had known peace. We don't get it here either, but there's just the whole political power play that's going on with the Roman authorities. In Luke chapter 13, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, why do you reject the prophets? Why do you turn your back on the things of God? Again, Michael Card helpfully says, as he enters the gates of the city, Jesus is still wiping the tears from his eyes. Jesus' sorrow for those who do not know him. Jesus' sorrow for those who live in rebellion to him. And so there's been this celebration, the preparation that's mysterious, the demonstration that's declaring Jesus' messianic position, Jesus' compassion. In the midst of celebration, it jars. And then verses 43 and 44, Jesus prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem, which happens, folks, in AD 70, as the Romans literally built a rampart against the city and broke in through the walls and scorched earth policy. Nothing was left. And in this story, the people foresee a king who reigns, but they're thinking, is Jesus going to come and get rid of the Romans? The people foresee a king who reigns, but the Savior foresees a city in ruins because they turn their back on him. Allow me to read in Luke 21, Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. We read these words. I've just mixed myself up here, I think. There's just this little passage where it talks the time of punishment, the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written is coming. Oh, where Jesus speaks, please forgive me if I've just lost myself there in my notes. Folks, for you and I today, as we pull to an end, Jesus chose the way of the cross. But we read in Luke 23 about the people choosing the way of the crowd as they completely switch from Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the King, to crucify him, crucify him. Jesus chose the way of the cross. We read from Luke 9 and 22, from Luke 9 and 51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Luke 18, the same again. After this revelation at Caesarea Philippi, he set his face to Jerusalem, knowing what was happening. He goes quietly whenever he knows the religious leaders are looking for him, and then he comes out into the open, and he chose the way of the cross. But the people chose the way of the crowd. As here they get caught up in the Passover crowd shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then later, led by the religious leaders and authorities, crucify him, crucify him, that we read in chapter 23 from verse 18 onwards. Folks, for you and I this morning, how easily can we drift between two opinions? How easily can we praise God one minute and curse him the next as we're reminded? And just at the start of Holy Week, and can I say to you, just as we move in, we're going to work our way through Luke chapter 23, looking at a few of the different characters in the story, like Barabbas and the centurion and Simon of Cyrene in our little Holy Week reflections. They will only be half an hour, 30 minutes, 40 minutes at most, and with some praise and prayer in there just this week. So 7 o'clock Monday through Thursday. But as we prepare our hearts, remember that Jesus chose the cross. And ask ourselves, do we choose the crowd to live the cross to live a crucified life, or do we choose the crowd? Matthew 20, verse 28, which is echoed in Luke 22, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And just quietly as the band come together now, singing the Lion and the Lamb, ask ourselves that question. Choosing the way of the cross or choosing the way of the crowd for both you and I.